I gave the tough scripture reading to Penny intentionally because I didn't want to try to attempt all of those names and places. They are a bit of a challenge, and I always mess up on Deuteronomy. But if you think that's difficult, go to Leviticus or Numbers. They are a real challenge. So I have the easy one. It's from the Christian Bible, and it's Mark's Gospel. On that day, when evening had come, Jesus said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd behind, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. Other boats were with him. A great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that the boat was already swamped. But Jesus was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him up, and they said to Jesus, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" He woke up and rebuked the wind, and he said to the sea, "Peace, be still." Then the wind ceased. There was a dead calm. And Jesus said to them, "Why are you afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great awe and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" So that's a good scripture leading into the sermon, because I have a question for you. Have you ever been in a windstorm on the sea or on one of the Great Lakes? Have any of you? So, okay. What's it like? It's rough. It's frightening being out there. One of our members tells a story about a storm that came up just before they were about to leave for Beaver Island. They were out on a boat. I think it's Petoskey Harbor. Is that right? Petoskey? Or Charlevoix Harbor. It's this big inlet. I'm still getting acclimated, you know. Thanks, Mark. But they were protected in there, and they were going to leave and go out to Beaver Island, but then they took a vote, and the vote was to stay in the harbor, which, by the way, was a good thing. Because thankfully that storm it got worse and worse and worse, and they would have been in big trouble if they'd been halfway. A good chance they would have gone down. In fact, on the news this morning, I was listening to all of the tragedy going on in Madagascar and Zimbabwe, the Africa, all of the horrible things going on there with the cyclone that hit. Hundreds and hundreds of people have been killed, many others injured. And think about the flooding of the Midwestern farmland and the fires of California and the ice storms and harsh winter that we have endured. Many of you know all about it because church was canceled 1 week. And all of this makes me think of this Gospel passage concerning how at really all times we're at the mercy of earth, wind, fire, and ice. Sometimes when storms are raging outside of us, they likewise they rage inside of us too. Regarding the shooting at the Christchurch, New Zealand mosques last week, Catherine and I were reflecting, as we often do at our advanced ages, about tragedy and loss, about life and death, and I commented to her how we have, by chance or dumb luck, avoided tragedy throughout our marriage. And Catherine begged to differ, and then the memory surfaced. 20 years ago, Catherine and I were getting ready for bed in Jackson, and she noticed something unusual in our son's left eye. The next day we took him to his ophthalmologist at the Kellogg Eye Center at the University of Michigan. And after an examination, he informed us of a cyst growing out of the pupil of his left eye and another cyst growing into the back of the eye. The disease, epithelial downgrowth, it's a cancer of the eye, meant that surgery was required to remove the cysts and diseased area and complete a cornea transplant. Anybody who goes in for eye surgery of any kind, Nancy, you know, it's working on these eyes that are so precious. It's our vision. After a conversation with our new University of Michigan cornea specialist, reporting to him all of the work we had put in to save David's eye, and how finally over the past year perfect vision was achieved, we said to the eye specialist that now with this latest terrible news, we were completely upended. After devoting 12 years of his life and that of our family, traveling every other week between Jackson and Ann Arbor to save his vision, it was very possible David might lose his eye. The news was not only devastating, it was cruel. Since arriving in Cadillac, I have heard many of your life stories, some of them tragic and cruel. A car accident, a fire, a drowning, a suicide, a cancer diagnosis, an unsuccessful surgery, or any particular trauma. You can fill in the blank yourselves. The title of this sermon, Lightning Bolt, is a literal reference to a young man whose sister was a part of my former congregation and who was killed on a golf course by a lightning bolt. Come on. Who gets struck by lightning? Well, he did. And it killed him instantly. We are all vulnerable and exposed to whatever life brings our way. The only thing we all have in common is that not one of us will make it out of this life alive. It's said by those existentialists like Jean-Paul Sartre and Albert Camus, you always die too soon or too late, and yet your life is complete at that moment of death. You are your life and nothing else. Therefore, it isn't what happens to us, but how we respond and who is there to support us on the journey. That's what counts. I recall some friends of ours whose 18-year-old daughter was killed in a car accident in Detroit. She had just been accepted at the University of Michigan. That couple, they unraveled as a result of the tragedy. Another family who were close friends of ours and devoted members of the local Lutheran church in Jackson lost their 16-year-old daughter after her car hit a tree. This beautiful young girl had been active in a music group with our son, David. Her father, a pulmonary physician at the local hospital, was at the time of the accident on a church mission trip with their other daughter, where he had been using his medical expertise in South America to the poorest of the poor. In every way, I see this family and so many others in the book by Harold Kushner, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. In the book, Rabbi Kushner describes how Aaron, their first child, was 1 year old when he stopped growing. He stopped gaining weight. When he was 3, his problem was diagnosed as progeria, the rapid aging syndrome. He died one day after his 14th birthday, though he had lived in as an intelligent and funny, feisty, kind, and brave son. Where was God in what happened to Aaron? How could the Kushner family, our friends' family, and all families who have given so much to others in the community around the world be victims of such awful personal loss? If these good, kind, generous, compassionate people, if they were vulnerable to such horror, then unexplainable tragedies like this could happen to any one of us. The biblical book of Job, which deals with evil and the God of love, is written for those who have experienced tragedy and suffering. It is written for all who come to realize that life is not fair. I recently had a conversation with the son of one of our elderly members who asked me point blank, "Isn't there a reason for all this tragedy, John? Otherwise, why would God send destruction and devastation and death our way?" I go with Rabbi Kushner's reply, "Sometimes there is no reason. God does not send the problem. Genetics, chance, bad luck, they do that. And God cannot make the problem go away, no matter how many prayers and good deeds we offer. What God does is promise us, 'I will be with you.' You will feel burdened, but you will never feel abandoned." I also consider Viktor Frankl's response to crisis: God won't do things for us, and God won't do things without us. God won't leave us to take that journey alone. And so, to those who say there's always a reason, or it's God's will, or God has a plan for everyone, though we are not meant to know what the plan is, I reply that these platitudes can do nothing to comfort me. So I ask, are these the most creative and responsible answers to provide for people who are in suffering and in anguish? How about voicing no answer other than an embrace, sitting silently, listening, and being present? In his book Gratitude, Rabbi Oliver Sacks writes about his personal diagnosis with metastatic cancer. His physician advises he get all of his affairs in order. And Rabbi Sacks, he responds in this way, it's in his little book. He says, "I feel a sudden clear focus and perspective. There is no time for anything inessential. I must focus on myself, my work, my friends. I shall no longer look at the news hour every night. I shall no longer pay any attention to politics or to global warming. This is not indifference, but detachment. I still care deeply about the Middle East, about global warming, about growing inequality, but these are no longer my business. They belong to the future. I'm dying. I rejoice when I meet gifted young people, even the one who biopsied and diagnosed my metastases. I feel the future is therefore in good hands. I have been increasingly conscious for the last 10 years or so of deaths among my contemporaries. My generation, it's on its way out. And in each death, I have felt a tearing away of myself. There will be no one like us when we are gone, but then there's no one like anyone else ever. When people die, they cannot be replaced. They leave holes that cannot be filled, for it is the fate, the genetic and neural fate of every human being to be a unique individual, to find his own path, to live his own life, to die his own death. I cannot pretend I am without fear. My predominant feeling, however, is one of gratitude. I have loved. I have been loved. I have been given much. I have given something in return. I have read and traveled and thought and written. I have had an intercourse with the world, the special intercourse of writers and readers. Above all, I have been a sentient being, a thinking animal on this beautiful planet, and that in itself has been an enormous privilege and adventure." In the scripture read earlier by Penny, Moses, he is frustrated. After leaving Egypt, leading the people of Israel across the Reed Sea and then wandering the Sinai wilderness for a long time, 40 years, eventually reaching the land of promise, the fulfillment, it all evaporated before his eyes. God said to Moses, I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall never go over there. And Moses died on Mount Pisgah, 120 years of age. Many theologians have speculated over why Moses was treated in this way by God. Was it that he cursed the rock earlier in the journey? Was it because he became angry periodically? Is it a lesson for us who may never find our dreams fulfilled, like FDR, who would never live to be satisfied with the conclusion of World War II, or like Martin Luther King Jr., who preached a sermon likening himself to Moses on the mountaintop just before he was assassinated? Why couldn't Moses cross that Jordan River and just step 1 foot into the land of milk and honey? Just 1 foot. Is that too much to ask? No, can't do that. We do know what happens in the Bible story. It's Joshua who takes over. And we discover that this land of milk and honey would be a land of beauty and destruction, delight, disappointment, joy, and sorrow. Joshua is more of a warrior than Moses, and with him in the leadership position, he was able to take over through mass destruction. He was a conqueror, and he massacred the native populations and left a devastation. It eventually became Israel's land after many hard-fought battles. It became a place of justice and peace through hardship and tragedy on all sides. The arrival of the Hebrew people from Egypt meant a blessing for them and a curse for the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. There's a story about the optimist and the pessimist. The optimist says, this is the best of all possible worlds. And the pessimist agrees. So it was with Moses. So it would be with Jesus. Consider the journey of Jesus through those 40 days in the wilderness and then his brief ministry. Some scholars even say that instead of 3 years, it was only a month. For many, Jesus was the new Moses who, like Moses, presented the Beatitudes, you know, like the Ten Commandments, and he did the Sermon on the Mount, and then at the end of his life looked out to the future, a future he would not enter, but which would be entered by others. Both Moses and Jesus could say with satisfaction that they helped make a way for others, that they pointed the way, but that they were not the only way. Both Moses and Jesus would say that we should not confuse them with God or with truth, but that they pointed to God, pointed to truth. And in the same way, we just can't say who built Chartres or Notre Dame or most of those great cathedrals of the world, for the work of a cathedral is the work of many lives and many lifetimes. The builders and masons, carvers, they're all gone. They never saw the results of what they had begun, but the fruits of their labors, they're here for us to enjoy. That was certainly true of Jesus and Moses, and you know that will probably be true for most of us too. There's a possibility that we will never enjoy the fruits of our labors fully, and in this our lives will be incomplete. Well, is this unfair? Of course, life is unfair. We may not make that end, but at least we have participated in making a beginning. And this is no small thing. So life goes on for the rest of us through the turmoil of tragedy and the celebrations of joy. And whenever the windstorm rocks our boats, whenever the fire rages within our homes, and whenever the lightning bolt strikes unexpectedly, we should never ask, why has this happened? Because the why won't get us anywhere. The real question for us to ask is, now that this has happened, how do we respond? Where do we go from here? Embedded in that response is the suggestion that we move forward together with God and with each other. And therefore, together, we will endure, hold hands, embrace, sit silently and listen, being there for each other through loss and gain, sadness and joy, affliction and healing, tragedy and celebration, death and life. All of us together will go on doing what we do best to heal the broken hearts and to make gentle the cruel world. Amen.